Confession, Article 2. Psalm 19, above it reads the superscription that says, "For the director of music, a psalm of David. Hear now God's holy word. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens He has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." So far, a reading from Psalm 19. Let us turn now also to Romans 1, where we'll read verses 16 to 25. Beginning at Romans 1, verse 16, we read, Paul, the apostle, the inspired apostle, writing, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, 'The righteous will live by faith.' The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen." Let us turn also to Romans 10, where we will read from verse 5 to 17. Romans 10, beginning at verse 5. "Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead.' But what does it say? 'The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. So far, our reading from God's word. Let us sing in response from Psalm 19, stanzas 1 through 4. Let us now turn and read together from the church's confession as we find it this afternoon in the Belgic Confession, Article 2, found in the back of the Book of Praise on page 499. Article 2 has given to it the title, How God Makes Himself Known to Us. Here we confess, the church confesses the following. We know Him, that is, the only one God, who's outlined in the first article. We know Him by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, which is before our eyes as a most beautiful book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are as so many letters leading us to perceive clearly God's invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, verse 20. All these things are sufficient to convict men and leave them without excuse. Second, He makes Himself more clearly and fully known to us by His holy and divine word, as far as is necessary for us in this life, to His glory and our salvation. So far, the reading of the church's confession. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you ever get the opportunity to speak about matters of faith with someone who clearly disbelieves and denies the true God, you may be tempted to say to yourself, well, I can't just quote the Bible, and I can't just state what the Bible teaches, because, after all, they don't accept the existence of God revealed in Scripture. And they don't believe that the Bible is His Word. So I can't start there, but first, I must lay out some rational arguments for why God exists, and then maybe gradually work my way up from there to the idea of the Bible as the Word of God, to start with historical and philosophical arguments, or moral arguments, before going to the Bible. But to think this way would, however, be a big mistake, for it goes contrary to the great commission that Christ gave to the church to preach the gospel, the message of the good news, which is all about Christ, the promised Messiah, the only Savior of sinners, in the context of the reality of God and creation, fall, and the need for redemption, which is the Bible's storyline. And we see with the apostles that they were unashamed to proclaim the truth that is only revealed in the Word of God. And that's the right approach, because for one thing, with the help of the Bible, we know a lot more about others than even they know about themselves. Definitely more than they would admit. For one thing, we know that they are creatures of God, made by God, made in His image. They are fallen from that image. That image has been defaced. And yet they cannot escape the fact that they are His creation, and therefore they are accountable to Him. And they cannot escape God's revelation. Is revelation that also comes to them. A revelation that is all around them and even in them, penetrating into their hearts and consciences. So when we testify to the truth of God, evident in creation, and speak of the reality of sin and the need for a Savior, then we are tapping into something that everybody knows deep down in terms of these basic facts of God's being, God's existence, and therefore our accountability to Him. Though they might try to deny it, though they might try to bring up all kinds of arguments against it, we know more about them than they do about themselves with the help of God's Word, and that is that they are God's creatures and that God has made Himself known to them clearly and inescapably, as our theme has it. They cannot escape that revelation. And we may appeal to that in our testimony. And when we do that, we are using the means that God has appointed to make known His truth. We are using the message of God's Word. And it is His Word that is like a light shining into the darkness, and a sword that the Spirit wields to penetrate hearts, to bring people to faith and repentance and faith. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so God has given us the truth to speak the truth and to share it with others. This is what Article 2 of our confession, the Belgian Confession, frames for us this afternoon. How, first of all, God makes Himself known not only, number one, through His world, but secondly, also through His Word. And so in the first place, we must have the conviction that God reveals Himself by way of creation. God reveals Himself by this first book, as the article describes it, as a most beautiful book in a figurative sense, to speak of the created world, which is made up of so many letters, so to speak, which confront people about the reality of God's being and God's power. This is what is also called general revelation. God makes Himself known in this general way. He is not silent. He effectively communicates through the things that He has made. And there are four things that we want to consider about this general revelation, this means by which God makes Himself known to all people, which is why it's called general, because it's not limited to those who have the Bible, special revelation. The first thing that we want to see is the greatness of this revelation, the greatness of general revelation. That is because it concerns the truth of who God is, His divine nature, divine power, divine glory, as it is displayed from Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God day unto day throughout the world to everyone in language that is unmistakable. It's like the heavens, the sun, the stars are constantly preaching this message. God is glorious. God is responsible for all that you see, for all that you hear in this world, in this created world. The heavens declare His glory and might and majesty, and the skies proclaim His handiwork. In Romans 1, a very familiar passage that's actually cited here in our confession, verse 20 in particular, says God's invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So it is as though, as it were, God has left His fingerprints all over creation, from the orbits of the planets to the intricacies of the human body, and everything else besides. God has given a theater for His glory. And with it, He confronts all people with the inescapable fact of His reality, and that He is above all creation, that He is not to be confused with it. And that's why this revelation itself is utterly contradicted by the notion that His glory could be exchanged for images resembling mortal man and beasts and birds and creeping things, as if the invisible, immortal God could be embodied by the things that he has made. But to do so would be a denial and a suppression of his revelation of his true greatness. And creation also confronts people with the revelation that God is actively present. Creation, in other words, does not bear witness to the deistic view of God. Now, what is the deistic view of God? That is the view that God somehow called this world into existence and he set it into motion. But then now he's backed off. He's far removed from it. And he just lets it run on its own according to natural laws that he embedded in his handiwork, but removing himself from any active involvement in creation. Well, brothers and sisters, this is not so. Creation testifies to his present power in preserving and in governing the universe. In Psalm 147, it speaks of God's general revelation in very present terms when it says, God covers the heavens with clouds. He gives rain to the earth. Not he has covered it, he has given this. No, it's present. He covers the heavens with clouds. He gives rain to the earth. He makes the grass grow on the hillsides. He gives to beasts and ravens their food. And Paul in Acts 14, verse 17, confirms this as well, saying, God has not left himself without a witness for his present and active government in the world, and his provisions testify to all people in the rain that he sends, in the fruitful seasons that he brings about, in the way that he satisfies our hearts with food and gladness. Does that sound to you like a God that is far removed from his created world? No. So general revelation confronts people with God's greatness and his power, but also with his goodness. That's why Paul describes the effect of the revelation of God through creation, saying that all people are without excuse. Why? Because although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And we wonder, why should they be thankful? Because God's creation and preservation and government of the world also reveals his kindness and his goodness. And that message gets through to everyone. And people are obligated to respond to it with thanksgiving. And when they don't, it's their own fault. They're suppressing that knowledge of God that he has written all over creation. So there's this greatness of this revelation of God. There's the goodness of this revelation. There's also clarity to this revelation God has given in creation. This revelation is clear in that it is sufficient to show all people their obligation to worship God, to honor God, to obey God, to be thankful to God. In other words, general revelation is not just information, but it is information that carries an obligation that people should glorify God. That is why after Paul lists all these horrible acts of wicked and depraved human behavior, he says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. He's saying that in their conscience, God has given people a fundamental sense of what is right and wrong. Because of the clarity of this revelation gets through to them in some measure. So God's revelation is sufficient to give them a sense of their obligation as his creatures to honor and worship him. And if they don't, whether they had the written revelation of God in his word, or only the witness of God in this world, the whole world will appear before God with no excuse, and the whole world will stand guilty before God. See, that is the effect of this revelation. It gets through sufficiently to convict all people, to leave all people without excuse for failing to respond to this revelation that they have from God. But while general revelation is sufficient to leave people guilty before God because of their sin, it is not sufficient to make known to them the way of forgiveness and life, life eternal. That's only made known in Christ and through the Word. That is made known only through special revelation, through the Word of God, which brings us to our second point. Paul says in Romans 1, as he introduces the section that we read earlier, I am not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel. For it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Gentile. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. To know the saving righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, the gospel is necessary. In order to be saved, we need more than just that first book. We need a second book. This time, not a figurative book, but a literal book. A superior revelation in which God makes himself, as the confession says, more clearly and fully known. Here we may apply that famous illustration which comes from John Calvin, the reformer, who compared the Bible to a set of eyeglasses. For because of our sin and rebellion, it's like we're an older person whose eyes have gone bad, whose eyes have deteriorated. And as we look at that first book with unaided eyes, it's just murky, it's blurry. Lots of letters and characters, but we cannot read it or make sense of it until we put on the glasses of God's Word, and suddenly it becomes clear. Well, the Word of God is like those eyeglasses that help us to interpret the world correctly and bring it into focus. This is also what we find in Psalm 19, where the first part of that psalm extols God's revelation in creation that reaches everywhere. But in verse 7, we find this transition to from creation to the law of God, particularly to the law of the Lord. There's an important detail there that we can easily miss, and that is the transition from speaking, the psalmist is speaking of God, identifying him by that term in verse 1 through 6, to now speaking of him as Lord in all capital letters. And onward to the end, using the personal name of Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, who made himself known to Moses and to his people Israel, whose word has the power to revive and enlighten, and which is delightful and sweet, sweet like honey to those who receive it. For in the word of the Lord, we see revealed the God who promises to cleanse us from sin, the God who promises to keep us from falling, the God who is our rock and our Redeemer. Well, this revelation is far superior to the revelation of God in creation, and it is therefore a gift of God's grace to whomever he has given it in his sovereign choice. And that's why, similar to Psalm 19, Psalm 147, while it speaks of God's general revelation, it also makes the move to special revelation, where it says, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. While it is true that not everyone who hears the word comes to saving faith, nevertheless, when God makes himself known for salvation and redemption, he sends his word. That's why Paul proclaims in Romans 10, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. For if people are to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, well, they cannot call upon him in whom they haven't believed. And they cannot believe in him of whom they haven't heard. Literally, whom they haven't heard. And they cannot hear without a preacher. And they cannot preach unless they are sent. Well, when you connect all those dots there, the point becomes abundantly clear. God saves his people through the gospel, through the good news of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has spoken to them and whom they hear of and believe in. And so there's the superiority of this revelation and the grace of this revelation. And then there's also the sufficiency of this revelation, of special revelation. And this is brought out in the language of the confession where it says, all these things are sufficient to convict men and leave them without excuse. And then the next line, he makes himself more clearly and fully known to us by his holy and divine word as far as is necessary for us in this life to his glory and our salvation. We see four features of this sufficiency. Four features of this sufficiency. First, it is sufficient for his glory. And thus it is proper that Guido de Bray, who main author of the Belgic Confession, has placed this first. Before he mentions our salvation, he mentions first that it is sufficient for God's glory. Because it reveals, it really serves as a correction to the idea that all that we need to know from the Bible is how to be saved. And nothing else is really that important. Now it's true that there are differences between matters that truly concern salvation and matters that are not quite so essential, but this difference is never given in order to create an attitude of that we might take where we say, well, I only need to know the basics. I only need to know the simple message that God loves me and that all of this other doctrinal stuff, I don't need that. That's not a salvation issue. Well, that view of the Bible does not rise above a man-centered and self-serving attitude. The real question is, how may I glorify God? That's front and center, first and foremost. What God has revealed in his word is, first of all, for his glory. And we must recognize that first and foremost and see that it is adequate for that, more than adequate for that. And then only second to that, we recognize that it is sufficient for our salvation. This word and all the promises of God therein are sufficient to help us seek forgiveness in Christ and overcome sin and live in righteousness and godliness. So the word of God is sufficient in showing us how our souls are saved and how our lives are to be guided. And that is not to say that the Bible is the only book that can teach us how to live practically. We have other books. We have teachers, counselors, and companions. But they can only help and never replace the Word or become substitutes for the Word. And however helpful they may be, we should not let anything take us away from the all-sufficient source, which is supremely more powerful and more relevant than any and all other helps. And the confession says that the Word is sufficient for our need. says, as far as is necessary. Well, as far as is necessary is a limiting phrase. It's a limiting phrase. It means we must be content with God's word as it is. We are not to seek more revelation. It means we must be content with God's word as it is. We are not to seek more revelation like charismatics and Pentecostals do, who are always seeking a fresh word from God, from wherever, from a new prophecy, from a personal message delivered to them individually, however it may be so. To think this way would be very dangerous. It is very dangerous, very misguided, for it creates a discontentment with the written word of God, because it seems much more exciting to get something new, to get something fresh, to look for ecstatic experiences like hearing God's word apart from His word that He has given. And we must be content with God's revelation. We must not be deluded into thinking or believing that there are more effective ways for us to be changed and transformed. There was someone in the Bible who had to learn this lesson, and he had to learn it the hard way. He's called a rich man, or the rich man, in Luke 16, who, though he was rich, he was turned inward and was selfish and stingy, and who neglected a man whom God had placed on his doorstep. And he is named in the Bible, his name is Lazarus. Well, this rich man died and went to hell to suffer eternal punishment. And from there he cries out, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my brothers. I've got five brothers, to warn them, so that they do not come to this place of torment." And you know, he receives an answer. The answer he receives is, "They have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe them, neither will they believe if someone should rise from the dead." See, why is it saying that? It's because they have the most sufficient, most effective, most powerful means of revelation that they're ever going to get and that there ever will be. In fact, they don't need anything else. And so then we must learn from that to be content, to content ourselves with the Word of God and believe that it has the power to transform by the Spirit who breathed out this Word, who inspired it, who works in us who believe, who are humble to receive it. So the Word is sufficient for our need. It's for our need, what we need. It doesn't solve every mystery or every problem or answer every question we might have. Remember that God is incomprehensible. That's what we confess in Article 1 of the Belgian Confession. God is incomprehensible. His ways are above us and beyond us. There are great mysteries which we have with our finite understanding, we will not be able to unravel and unpack and unfold. But all we need to know, God has given to us to know through His world and through His word. And what does this call us to do, brothers and sisters? This calls us to labor at both studying His creation and studying His word, to train our hearts, to train our minds, to consider nothing in this world without remembering the mighty maker of it all, and receive His word as if it had dropped out of heaven. Though it didn't come that way precisely, immediately, as if it dropped out of heaven, and as if it came to us directly from God Himself and landed in our laps, specifically addressed for us. For that description is not far off from the reality, even if the process was much longer and the route more indirect. What we have at its core given to us in these two books is the truth we need to know. The truth that God has given to us, and we should be eager to receive it in the way as if God had given it to us immediately and delivered it to our doorstep in the mail. So let us be content with God's word and humble ourselves before it at every opportunity, at every word that He speaks to us, knowing that this word is sufficient in this life. See, our confession also says those words toward the end in the last sentence. His word is sufficient in this life. That's an interesting little addition that is there in our confession, isn't it? It's an addition that contains a little hint that there's more to come. For the time is coming when we will no longer need Bibles. The time is coming when God in Christ will yet be more fully revealed to us. As 1 John 3 says it, it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself even as He is pure. So you see, there's more revelation to come. Believers today behold the glory of God already in the face of Jesus Christ. And yet that revelation is imperfect. For now we only see through a mirror darkly. But then we will see face to face. Now we know in part, but then we shall know fully, even as we have been fully known. So in the meantime, this special revelation of God is that word about which Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verse 19, "You do well. You do well to pay attention to it as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Amen. Let us respond to God's word in song by standing to sing from Psalm 19, verses 5 and 6. The Lord now gives you the opportunity once again to give your gifts and to have them collected for the Thanksgiving offering. And thereafter, we will sing following that from hymn 77, stanzas 1 and 3.